My firstborn son could not be here on time, and he just explained why. He leaned over and he said, "I was late because I had to save a turtle." Turtle's not, yeah. Yeah. The turtle was not in the back of the truck, is it? Okay. I'm not getting another pet.
It's in your car.
It's in my car, yeah. As with A Quiet Place, I'd like to begin today by showing you a scene from a film that you might think is an adventure film. It's one of the Indiana Jones films. It's the third one. And as Hollywood goes, you never put the word last in a film, because it wasn't. But they called it Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. And it's all about finding the cup of Jesus. But it's not really. It's really a story about a reconciliation between a father and a son. The very last verse of the Old Testament from Malachi is the prophet calling for the Lord to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of their children to their fathers. You ought to sit with that, dads. In this moment, things kind of come to a head. It is clear throughout the entirety of the film that father and son are not exactly on the same page. For one, the father always refers to Indiana as Junior. But apparently, the older Jones had essentially disappeared on his academic quest to find the cup of Jesus. And at one point in the film, Indiana says to his father, "You left just when you started to get interesting." So here they are. And there's a certain estrangement that exists between them, a certain rivalry, and one looks down on the other, and the one has a certain distaste for the other. But in this moment, the older Jones has been shot because they were both considering going to find the cup, and they were beginning to back off on that regard, and the villain of the film shoots the older Dr. Jones to force the younger Dr. Jones in an effort to go find the cup of Jesus. And in this moment, he is presented with one of three tests. Here's that moment. Among the privileges and responsibilities of fathers is to let their children know that there are some things that they may trust even though they cannot see it. And there are things about life that remind us that you can't live it unless you believe certain things that you cannot prove. No matter whether that's a belief in God or something else, there is no life without faith. There is no life without having to trust things you cannot see. We began last week a patient path through one chapter in this long letter to a bunch of Hebrew Christians of the first century. And the argument of this chapter is that life is lived by faith in the Lord. There's no way around it. To step into life, to endure this life of following Jesus, it is impossible without having to trust things that you cannot see. It is impossible unless you believe things that are true of the future that then might inform your ways in the present. And that all begins with just looking up and asking yourself the question, how in the world is the world? It's a question everybody has to come to terms with, even if they can't define it fully. When it comes to the way humans ascribe value to things, it's kind of complex, it's kind of funny. Why do we hold this thing called gold with a certain value, and how do we assign that value? Why do we assign a certain value to original vinyl copy of Jailhouse Rock? There's not a tag on it, we've just decided that. And one other artifact in human life that we ascribe value to is that of jewelry. And one of the reasons we assign value and why some jewels have more value than others has everything to do with what the jewel does with light. I'm no gemologist, but I did learn a few words this week about gemology that have everything to do with why certain jewels have greater value than others. Light, as you know, through a glass or through a jewel can be refracted. It can change the direction of the light once the light enters it. Or the light can be reflected from within the jewel off of its facets. You begin to see the color of what that jewel is by the way the light interacts inside of it. But there's another category that you don't hear as much often, but you know it when you see it. And that's called the quality of dispersion. When light goes through a facet, and that light begins to disperse in all of its constituent elements. It's called in the gemology world the fire. The fire of the jewel. And it's why diamonds, above all else, cost the most because of what they do with the light and the way they disperse it. It's fire. If you have any familiarity with Hebrews chapter 11, you've probably heard it spoken of as the Holy Hall of Fame and the heroes of faith. And to be sure, at the end of the chapter, it does speak of people with faith as those of whom the world was unworthy. But I would like to argue for a certain metaphor as we now pivot towards talking about people's storylines in the Hebrew Bible that are examples of faith. Because almost to a person, every single person in that list will have parts of their life that you would say, parts of their story that they wished had never been recorded. I would like to argue that rather than these being held up to you on a pedestal as a holy hall of fame, that these people are actually facets of a diamond through which the light of faith is dispersed for us to see what is the nature of faith. What are its constituent elements? That's its value to us. That's what we want to hear. That's what we want to know. What does faith look like? What is faith like? Today, we're going to pivot to actual storylines. And each one of those storylines, you would say at most, has a cameo appearance in the entirety of the Old Testament. Abel, Enoch, Noah. Some last three verses, some last three chapters. It's all we've got. But for some reason, the author of Hebrews wants to include them. Each one of them, I'm arguing, is a facet of a jewel through which the light of faith is shown and dispersed into its elements. So we're going to look at three of those figures, and we're going to identify three constituent elements of faith that each one of their storylines uniquely reveals. That's our plan. Faith is going to be seen as like through a prism or through a diamond. And by the end, we might know a thing a little bit more about what faith looks like and where it comes from. I wonder if you could stand. We're in Hebrews chapter 11. We'll get a running start. We'll start where we started last week in verse 1, but we'll focus on what we find in verses 4 through 7. Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can have a seat. The first person mentioned who gets very scant attention, but for some reason finds his way as a first order in this accounting of examples of faith is Abel, whose name literally is translated as empty. It's the same word that the author of Ecclesiastes says over and over again. Hevel, hevel. Life is vanity. It's a vapor. Despite the translation of his name, his life was anything but empty. Despite his storyline evaporating almost in an instant, it still reveals to us something about faith. One scholar put it, when you compare Abel and Cain, Cain's story is a little even more interesting. We know what Cain does to Abel, more on that in a minute. And we know what happens to Cain, because in that moment he fears what's going to happen to him as a consequence of his actions. And a mark is placed upon him, and Cain suddenly fears, now that they know what I did to my brother, they're going to come after me. And what does God do? He reassures him, I will provide for you, and I will protect you, and I will make sure that no one does any harm to you. He has 7 sons, of which one is Enoch, stand by. And his life prospers. Doesn't really fit with the way sometimes people will summarize or characterize the Old Testament, a God, nasty, brutish, vengeful. In light of what Cain has done, you hold this up as maybe a little bit of a check to the way in which we want to write off what we find in the Old Testament. But let's get back to Abel, because this is where it is. Abel is here, and Abel does what Cain does. They both offer sacrifices. And in the moment you think, it's great. They both offer the fruit of their labor. Literally, Cain offers the fruit of his labor. He works the land. He brings fruit. Abel, he's a rancher. He brings his flocks. They both offer a sacrifice. But in the short attention to that in Genesis 4 and here in Hebrews 11, it is said of that sacrifice that Abel's sacrifice was accepted and Cain's was not. Why is that? There's so few words to make a deduction about what distinguishes their respective sacrifices. And that's where we have to see what happens to the whole storyline there, which we could get in the weeds in, but we won't. But we learn something about faith through Abel by what happens to him through what Cain does. Cain offers a sacrifice. Cain's sacrifice is not accepted. And in that moment, God charts for him a path, how it could be accepted. And what we learn is that though Cain brought a sacrifice of fruit, it says of Abel's sacrifice, he brought the first of his flocks, the choicest. What distinguishes the two is not the sacrifice itself, but the heart that offered it. You want to take the first of the 3 constituent elements of faith that Abel helps to disperse for us that we might understand what faith is. Faith is, first of all, this. It's a quality of the heart. It is a disposition of the heart toward the Lord. It is not checking off a box. It is not out to simply tame God so that you'll get him off your back. Cain brings something. Abel brings something that was of the greatest value to himself. He offered what was choicest available to him. And that indicates to us that faith is not simply, I kind of followed the roadmap. I stuck to the manual. Tell me about the heart behind what you're offering unto the Lord. In 2 Samuel 23, David is being hunted by the Philistines. And he is caught in his own little refuge. They call it the stronghold. He wishes he were back in his hometown of Bethlehem. He cannot be. He's being marauded. He's being hunted. The Philistines are out for blood. And in his lament about not being at home, he voices it. He says, "Oh, how I long to be back in Bethlehem. Oh, how I long to drink from the well of Bethlehem." And a few of his mighty men who love him, who serve him, who would risk everything for him, they go out without being asked, without David knowing, and they journey and they put themselves at risk. They get to Bethlehem, they retrieve a skin of water, and they bring it back to David. They love him. They bring it to him. And David does this astonishing thing that's demonstrated here in the painting, in the engraving. He doesn't drink it. He pours it out as a sacrifice to the Lord, saying, "Far be it from me that these who risked their own blood, that I should benefit from their labor. This is to the Lord." His adoration of the Lord leads him to give what was most precious to him, what he had longed to have himself, but which he could not give, which he could not take unto himself because of how he understood the Lord. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul says, "Look, however you might think of the things that nobody sees, that you do every day, that seems so utterly important," he says this in Colossians 3:23, "whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men." You don't do it to be seen by them. You don't do it to get their accolade. Hey, if it comes, wonderful. Do it for it. There's a greater audience to which you are directing your efforts. Faith is a disposition of the heart, and it always shall be. It is not enumerated in a bullet point list of everything that I've done. Tell me about your heart. Tell me about what you think of the Lord and of what you are offering unto him and whatever it may be. The second primary color we see dispersed through Abel's life obviously comes down to what is in the collision with his older brother Cain. As I said, the Lord does not accept the offer, but even charts a path for Cain that his sacrifice might be accepted. And instead, he chooses malice, he chooses murder, and is depicted here in a painting from the 16th century, he murders his own brother. What do I take from that? It's an inference, but I think it holds up under scrutiny throughout the entirety of Scripture and the entirety of human experience. Faith, when it is offered, will often experience, if not provoke, the worst of the world. Faith will either experience or even provoke the worst of this world. Now, to be sure, there are any number of instances in which a demonstration of faith will provoke admiration and respect. Sometimes it will even lead to a conversion. But you and I both know, just read the threaded through the entirety of Scripture, even culminating with what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are those who hate you and utter all kinds of threat against you on my behalf. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so men treated the prophets who were before you." This is the experience of those who demonstrate faith. Why does that happen? Sometimes people are convicted by your demonstration of faith that their hatred turns inward and then it goes outward, and they're angry by the way you convicted them for what you manifest. Others will see what you do and they will think you are the threat to the advancement of culture. And I'm going to do this world a favor. I'm going to do this culture a favor by rooting you out and silencing you. Faith in what Abel tells us, what he gives us a hint of, but which you can trace through the entirety of Scripture and the entirety of anybody's experience with faith, it will often provoke the worst. You got to be ready for it. You don't see it coming. It happens. There's a third element that Abel demonstrates. And it's what it says about his life cut short. He says, though he died, yet he still speaks. What does that mean? Again, we're having to infer from the just fewest words we can imagine, but I think one idea holds scrutiny too. Faith's meaning exceeds its moment. Faith's significance is not bound by the significance of the moment, who's watching, the setting, or the circumstances. What our author is trying to tell us here, he's dead, but his story lives on. What he did for us is a lesson to us all. He can't speak. He's in the ground, and yet his moment persists. Friends, when you walk by faith, in the mundane or in the magnificent, it doesn't matter when anybody ever sees it, whether anybody ever lauds it. It is seen. It is not lost. It is not forgotten. Because the very definition of faith, the very character of faith, its meaning exceeds its moment, and we find that in Abel. That's just Abel. Let's talk about Abel's nephew. Abel's dead. Cain comes along, takes him out, and despite what you would think would befall Cain as a consequence of his murderous actions, his life is allowed to prosper, and he has many sons. And among those sons is Enoch. Cain loves his son so much that he names a city after his son. Welcome to Enoch. What do we learn about Enoch? We know even less about Enoch than we know about Abel. And in that moment, we learn this, which is also a very subtle thing. When Enoch is 65, he has Methuselah. Methuselah, which is, according to the Genesis narrative, the oldest person ever to live. And Enoch is his father. And it says, after Enoch had Methuselah, he walked with the Lord. After he had Methuselah, he walked with the Lord. Now, there's just a few words there, but there's a wonderful book of wisdom from about the second century before Jesus called the Wisdom of Sirach that says, you know what Enoch is the embodiment of? Repentance. It took until he was 65 before it is ever said of him that he walked with the Lord, from which I infer this idea. Faith's invitation never expires. Faith's invitation never expires. Some people reach a certain age and think, the Lord is so tired of me. He washes his hands of me. He'd rather have nothing to do with me. He's the one looking down saying, yeah, you had your chance. I've got to move on. I got people that want to listen. He's 65. And it says he walks with the Lord after he has Methuselah. And he lives for another 300 years, it says. Twice, it says, he walks with the Lord. To those among us who are older, who thinks you've been passed over, who thinks it's never, forget it, I'm here, I'm not sure why, I've missed my chance, God's given up. Listen to Enoch. The invite doesn't expire. And to those of you who are younger, who will hear that part of the story and go, all right, I can hang out. I'll get around to it. And when around 62, I'll start to think about it. Right around retirement age, I'll start, 60, whatever. By that point, 84, right? I'll start to think about it. To which the older among us might be like Enoch and gently and firmly but kindly put their hands on your shoulders, you younger people, and say, you don't know what you're going to miss. There is benefit and there is wisdom to walking with the Lord now. And you may either choose to listen to that wisdom now, or you are going to learn it through another way, and that's going to be through experience. And between wisdom and experience, I know which one is the teacher that is more rude. Choose your hard. I've heard it said. Faith's invitation never expires. But don't put that in the stack of bills, young people. What Enoch really is out to tell us, which is far more central to the moment, is that twice, as I've already said, it says, he walked with the Lord, which is a very rare way of putting anything in the Hebrew Bible. Usually it is people who walk before the Lord. They live before the Lord, which is this idea of obedience and of submission and of deference and of adoration and of homage. But it says, Enoch walked with the Lord. You go on a hike, you walk with them. That's fellowship. We get each other. We're at a common pace. We are interested in one another. We are learning from one another. That's what it is to go on a hike. Okay, confession. My family have gone on a lot of hikes in our day. And almost invariably, without thinking of it, I'm the one that's always out in front. Because where am I? Destination-minded. Can we get to Emerald Lake? Meanwhile, the rest of the family in the back is going, we're back here! It's not, yeah, you want to get there. And there's a payoff. But we're with us in this. Enoch is said as one who walked with the Lord, took delight in the Lord's delight, found pleasure in pleasing the Lord. And that's why the author of Hebrews, he kind of breaks off from his narrative account here and says this in verse 6. What is faith? Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Faith is irreducibly relational. It is not about proving anything. It is not about demonstrating your heroism. It is not showing that you are competent. It is about living in connection, living in communion. That is its own reward. That is its strength. That's the nature of faith. It is not box checking. It is about living to live for his reward. As Paul says, we make it our aim to please him and to enjoy his pleasure. And what adds to that pleasure is the third thing that Enoch teaches us. Because unlike anybody else in all of the Old Testament, besides Elijah, it says, and then Enoch was not. What? He was taken up. Of all the seven children that are accounted for in Genesis 4 about Cain's sons, it is only Enoch that has a little extra elaboration about. The others, like, born to them, lived this long, died. And then Enoch, and he was not, and he was taken up. In other words, he didn't die. Here's the third element that Enoch teaches us. When it comes to faith, you take a different view of death. Almost invariably in the Old Testament, when you die, it says you go and sleep with your fathers. And sometimes that's a positive thing and sometimes it's not. And it's almost always that way. You die, you sleep with your fathers. And then here's Enoch that sort of gently, humbly raises his hand going, not always. You view death differently as a consequence of what we find in Enoch's story. And we have an even greater reason for why that might be true. That's Enoch. That's Abel. We're left with one more. His name is Noah. And among all of them, we know the most about him. But we know that Noah's storyline begins this way. The Lord is sorrowful about what has become of humanity. He had the best of intentions. They took matters into their own hands. They decided that they were more competent than he was. And therefore, the world has at its foundations something more than curiosity. Rebellion. I have this. I don't need you. In fact, if you would just step out, I will become like you. I'm enough. That's the nature of the world. And by this moment, humanity has made a murderous hash of itself. And the knot is too taut to untangle. And so the Lord says to Noah, go build an ark. We're going to try this again. And Noah listens. And nobody else does. From which I infer this. Faith is quite often a minority view. What you hold to, what you might have a conviction of, few others will. And in that moment, you will feel things. You will wonder, am I a nut? Am I full of folly? Is this wrong? Am I on the wrong side of history? Would it be best if I just sort of stepped off the stage of the world and let others more competent than me step in? Faith is often a minority view, and in that moment, you are tempted to say, I think I will go with the flow. I will step up with what is popular. And if Noah had done that, we would not be speaking of Noah. Faith is often a minority view. But faith is also what it says of Noah when he hears the call to build an ark. It says in verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark. Yes, faith is often a minority view. But also, faith acts with a certain and proper seriousness. They're aware of the stakes. And they realize who it is the one that is asking him to obey. And they are not casual about it. Noah didn't have the luxury of being casual about it. And unfortunately, we create for ourselves any number of excuses for why we are casual about it. One of which is, God is gracious. And you know what? True statement, it'll never be untrue. But when it comes into believing the grace of the Lord, yes, in that there is rest. It is true, as Jim said, God is not mad. In that is rest, in that is relief, but at the same time, in that is resolve. A reverent fear acts with immediacy. It acts with urgency because it realizes there must be something to this if he's asked me to do it. And for me to put it off is to betray the very nature of what he's asking. Repentance is necessary for all of life, for me, for you. And as often as the opportunity or the necessity arises, step into it. In reverent fear. Don't mistake the grace of God as an excuse to persist in what you know is killing you. Faith is reverent fear. And finally, on Noah's part, once again, very subtle. Your demonstrations of faith often have more than your good in mind. He hears, he builds, he loads the animals, but before the door gets closed, all right, family, in. Let's go. Leave the behind. We don't need a lamp. Get in. He and his household. We're in this. Come on, fam. Let's go. Whether it's in your family or whatever community you're attaching yourself to, I would like to suggest to you that Noah is suggesting to us that your expressions of faith, your convictions of faith, often have more than just your good in mind. Whether it's in a family or in a workplace or in a neighborhood, whatever that community that you're attached to, it might be because of your faith that you're out to provide or protect or rescue. I don't know, and neither do you. But it is a constituent element of faith that it often has more than your good in mind. And when you remember that, perhaps it adds a little bit more urgency and immediacy to acting in reverent fear. Okay, look, let me land this plane. We need to eat. Right now, I would bet that people in this room are feeling rather uncomfortable because It sounds like, what a burden. I want to rise to the occasion, but oh my gosh, this is too much. And you might think chapter 11 is all about, okay, you be like Abel, you be like Enoch, you be like Noah. Remember, you know what happened to Noah later, right? You can read on and, yeah. Not exactly be like Noah. You have to remember, chapter 11 exists in a context. And that context is in a very long letter whose focus is one person, and that is the Lord Jesus. If it were just chapter 11, then you're right. Here's a set of examples. Now you must follow in order to be in the favor of the Lord. But fortunately, chapter 11 is surrounded by all sorts of chapters, all about one, the one who is supreme, the one who is blessed, the one who is favored, and the one who died for you. He is the context in which you have to read all of chapter 11. Just like Abel, though he sacrificed himself into death, he still speaks. Just like Enoch, he was taken up out of death to rescue us. Just like Noah, he took stock of what his father asked of him and did not sit on his hands and acted with all earnestness and urgency and comprehensiveness to bring us rescue. That story is the beginning of all stories. That's the greatest story through which the fire comes of faith. And until that story is one that you can believe on the basis of what he's done for you out of love for you, then the rest of it is a bunch of examples that you will fail. You have to see their stories through the lens, through the diamond of his own. Which leads me then to ask you certain diagnostic questions this morning that I had to ask myself in the quiet of my own sitting room this morning was this. As it is with Abel, what is your heart toward God right now? Do you feel as if you are just here to check off boxes and get them off your back? Is sin crouching at your door like it was for Cain, and you are not taking that seriously? What is your heart toward God right now? Abel asks, and Jesus underscores. But like Enoch also, what is your communion with God right now? Is there any talking going on? Is there any thanksgiving? Is there any praise? Is there any honest acknowledgement of your weakness and of your confession and of preaching to yourself that there is a grace that is inexhaustible to you in Jesus? Tell me about your communion with God. They are asking. And then finally, like Noah, tell me about your reverence before God. What is staring you at the face that you refuse to see? What is that thing that you are holding on to that you know is not good for you, that you know he's calling you to repent of, but you just won't? That is the question before you that only you and the Lord and the Holy Spirit can say. That is his call to us. That is what the nature of faith invites us into. Our heart before him, our communion with him, and our reverence before him. Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade ends like this. They find the cup, and the cup heals the elder Dr. Jones. And then the cup, they're ready to take with them on their way. And the villain of the film reaches for it, falls into a chasm, and dies. But Indiana says, I think I can reach it. At which point, the elder Dr. Jones says something that he's never said in the entire film. For the entire film, he's addressed Indiana Jones as Junior. But here he says, Indiana, let it go. This thing that he had sought all his life and which his younger son was now trying to seek in this last minute, he knew it's not worth it. And it's what fathers say to sons, let it go. Let it go. What you're afraid of, what you're bitter about, what you're angry over, what you're indulging yourself in, let it go. There is something better. And it's not because of what I am doing for you, but because of the Father that has done this for me. Let it go. That's his call. That's what this table is saying, my friends. Eat and drink. I will let everything go that you might be his, that you might belong, and that you might trust that there is a forgiveness that you cannot imagine. That is his invitation to us, and it never expires. Let's pray. Help us to want my faith to whatever extent it might seem too much. We would ask that you would help us to see the freedom in it. And would you lead others to give themselves unto you and to lead us to this moment? Whatever we need to repent of today, that we would, because you're enough. In Jesus' name, amen.